So his dad, know that that's true. And we love you, Brother George, and it's good to see your family all here today. If you have your Bible this morning, please turn to the book of Luke, chapter 2. Luke, chapter number 2. As I look out today, I know that there are many that are here without a father. Some because their father has gone to heaven. I know some that are here that never knew their father. And Father's Day is a day that kind of leaves them feeling hollow and empty. And yet, when we understand that God has promised to be a father to the fatherless, and He is our Heavenly Father, we can rejoice every Father's Day in knowing that we have a Father that loves us more than anyone ever could and more than anyone ever will. And so today, if you find yourself fighting emotions because of a failed relationship or no relationship at all with a dad, would you rejoice in your Heavenly Father today? And would you seize this opportunity and not waste it? I know that it would be a well-used opportunity to rejoice in the Lord. As I think about my own father, I know that he was not perfect. There were many occasions through my lifetime where I saw that he, like me, had feet that were made of clay. But I'm thankful to the Lord that he raised us in church and that he had a biblical value system, and that there was never a day in my life where I did not hear the words, "I love you." And I got to tell you something. Love covereth a multitude of sins. And I'm grateful to the Lord for my dad. Now, he was probably a lot like you. Many times throughout the course of my life, I can remember things that my dad told me. You know, sage advice, different sayings that he would give me. And how many of you had dads that gave you sage advice and said things, and they had pat things you remember them by? How many of you ever remember your dad saying, "Don't make me pull this car over"? I heard that a lot, you know. And, you know, it seems like the devil comes out of the woodwork in our homes on Sunday mornings. Did you ever notice that? This was one of those days I wanted to bound out. You know, I wanted everything to be ahead and early. And Brother Bert was picking me up. And I just woke up late today. And I just felt like, man, the devil was kind of trying to prevent me from getting here and having the joy and being topside and all of that. And, you know, it seemed like it was that way at our house whenever we started vacations. And I don't know about you, but, you know, you're getting ready, you're all excited, you're going to go on vacation, you know, go to grandma's or whatever it was that we were going to do that year. And, you know, it seemed like whenever we started out and got ready to go, man, the devil came out of the woodwork to fight us tooth and toenail. Did that ever happen to anybody else? And it seemed like, just as a family tradition, my dad had to start out every vacation by telling us, "Get in the cockeyed car!" And so, you know, there are certain things that I remember about my dad that I'll always treasure, like getting the cockeyed car. But and so now, you know, whenever me and the kids get ready to go on vacation, just as a tradition, I tell them, "Get in the cockeyed car, and we're going to have fun. We're going on vacation." You will have fun. And so, you know, I thank the Lord for that legacy and learning such rich things like that. But anyway, I'm just teasing a little bit. But, you know, your dad probably told you like mine, "You know, I brought you into this world. I'll take you out. And I believe in that." You know, the most terrifying words in the English language for me were, "Wait till your father gets home." You know, my mom would pound on me, paddle on my fanny, you know, and I'd start, you know, and it hurt, you know, but it was just kind of funny, you know. But it wasn't funny when she said, "I'm going to let your father deal with you." Then, man, I should put on 6 pair of underwear and hid in the back room and tried to fake sleep, everything, you know, because that was it. You know, I thought my life was over, but I survived, in case you were wondering. Luke chapter 2 this morning, a message from God's Word, verse number 39. And I want us to see this together. We're talking about a highly favored father. A highly favored father. Now, you would say, perhaps, I know about a highly favored woman. And who would that have been? My mother. Well, that's true. Anybody, you know, my mother was blessed to have me. Okay, there we go. But a highly favored woman in the Bible, the angel said to her, "Hail, thou art highly favored among women." Who was that? Okay, Mary. All right, now, most of the time, we don't think of Joseph as highly favored, but I got to tell you something. I believe that just as Mary was favored of the Lord, so too was Joseph highly favored of the Lord. There were certain things that Joseph was able to participate in and to behold that none of us will ever understand or comprehend. We have no record of in the Scripture. And one day, when we get to heaven, we'll understand it all and how highly favored he was to serve as the stepfather to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen? You say he was his father. Yeah, he was his stepfather because Jesus was not born of the seed of Joseph. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit of God. And so, as we consider a highly favored father, we might today say a highly favored father or the influence of a godly father. Verse number 39 of Luke chapter 2, it says, "And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. And they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Heavenly Father, we pray that in these next few moments, Jesus Christ would be exalted. And Lord, even as we consider this one who served as the stepfather of Jesus, might we see an example of a highly favored father chosen by God to perform a great task. And might each father here today understand that they have been chosen and favored with a heritage of children. And might they desire to do it with the same degree and level of godliness as this Father we will examine today. And Lord, we rejoice that You are our Heavenly Father. We pray now that You would oversee and superintend every aspect of this service to Your own glory. For we ask it in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. I discovered a long time ago that sometimes there are those that are in positions of leadership, but they're not the leader. Whoever has the influence is the leader. Have you noticed that? I see families today where the dad is positionally at the helm, but really it's the children that are calling the shots. They're running the show. They're the ones that have the greatest influence in the home. Sometimes it's the mom that has the greatest influence. And normally, in a home situation, if the father is having to constantly assert that he's the leader, he's probably not. You know what I mean? Because the one that has the influence is the leader. I learned when I was involved in youth ministry, quickly to find those that exhibited leadership qualities in the group and get them on my team. Because I knew that those were going to be the ones that would help me to influence all of the others in the youth group, and that we could create a positive peer influence so that we could all together move in the right direction. Dr. Lee Robertson, who at one time had perhaps the largest church in America in Chattanooga, Tennessee, who a couple of weeks ago went home to be with the Lord, I believe at the age of 91, still preaching the gospel up until the week that he died, had a vast staff, had a university there, Tennessee Temple University, and there were a lot of people that looked at his staff, and they saw a lot of type 1A people that were in positions of leadership, Dr. J.R. Faulkner and others that served on his staff, and they said, you know, Dr. Robertson, you're a great leader, but does it ever intimidate you that there are other great men that serve on your staff? And he said, I do not care how much influence the men of my staff have as long as I have influence with them. And there was a man who understood a principle that very few, because of insecurity, ever take hold of in their lives. And I believe that Joseph was a man who not only had a position of positional leadership, but there are underlying influences that he exhibited in the life of the Lord Jesus that helped him to develop as a young man. And I believe that there are some things from that that we can learn today. And I want us to see that Joseph led by influence in some very specific ways. In verse 39, the Bible says, and when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. I want us to notice that, first of all, Joseph led by influence by his commitment. He influenced by his commitment, a commitment to the right things. Now, I want to just say that there are a lot of people today, dads, that will pride themselves on being committed. Now, I remember coming up as a young man, I was a sports enthusiast. I played athletics, I played scholastic athletics, I played Little League for a little while, but until they changed the schedule and made games on Sunday, then I quit playing Little League because we didn't play baseball in a league on the Lord's Day. It was the Lord's Day and we weren't going to compromise that. So I gave up on Little League, but I excelled nevertheless scholastically and played in interscholastic athletics. And I was taught a principle of commitment to a team. But I would tell you this, that I never played a ball game on a Sunday. Because there were certain things that we were committed to that were more important than that. Now, there are people today that would have their kids on an athletic team or in a league that would be committed to that team or that league, and they want to teach the kids the principle of being committed, and they think that somehow if they teach commitment to that team that that's going to translate into a commitment professionally and so forth, and that's going to serve them. That may be the case, but you know, I'm going to tell you, commitment just to anything is not what we want to teach. We want to be teaching and influencing our young people to be committed to the right things, not just anything, not just a thing that we think may be important or a character building thing, because you can build the wrong kind of character into a young person. Did you know that? I dare say that if we were to make our way through the church building today and talk to people who have feelings of angst towards a parent, we could find them, because they think, my parents did things, they forced things on me, they were mean to me, they troubled me in ways, they were in some ways maybe abusive, and you've determined that you're not going to be like that when you grow up. And there are people that that's their philosophy of child rearing, just so long as they're not like their parents. They don't want to be that kind of a parent to their children. And so we understand that it's possible to influence people in a negative way. You see, you could raise your kids and they could be, you know, all conference on their baseball team, or they could be all state on their basketball team, or they could even win a scholarship to play at a university, and you could still have failed in influencing them to be committed, because you've led them to be committed to something that is passing, is fleeting, and that will never ultimately serve them. You see, I want to choose to influence my children based upon those godly parents' example in the Bible, to influence my children for things that will never die. Things that will never pass away. I had a man that worked on my staff for many years. His name was Tim, and he was an all-state wrestler. And he won a scholarship to go to Division I college, a wrestling scholarship. And he was all in for sports and athletics, and he wanted to make the Olympic team. And he thought, this is the greatest thing that's ever happened in my life. And in the final tournament of his senior year, he tore his anterior cruciate ligaments in his knee and popped it out of the joint, and he could no longer wrestle. He had to have surgery to replace the knee, and he couldn't pass the physical to make it into college. And his whole life was geared towards wrestling and athletics, and in a single instant, it was over. He never wrestled competitively again in his life. And his parents took him to practice every day, and he spent countless hours working out and wearing these thermal outfits so he could get to his weight class and wrestle at a certain weight. And he spent hour upon hour in the gym wrestling and hour upon hour on the mat. He was committed to wrestling. And it was at that point in time he had to take inventory of his life. He said, what am I living for? I've been living my life to wrestle. And now I can no longer wrestle. So what's left of my life? He sunk into discouragement. Until finally he realized God wants to use me for His glory. And he surrendered himself to go to Christian college and begin training for the ministry. And he said, wrestling will pass away. Sports will pass away. I want to invest in the things that will never pass away. And so Joseph began to influence even the Lord as a father. And the other children that he was father to, the four sons and the two daughters that we know of that were born to Mary other than Jesus, influenced them in positive and wholesome ways. And we find that they were committed to the right things. For the Bible says, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord. I want to ask you a question. And don't answer me out loud, but I want you to ponder this in your heart. How do you qualify success? Are there degrees of achievement that in your mind make someone a success? Is there a level of education that in your mind qualifies someone for success? Do you know, I want to tell you something. That today we get so impressed with the external things. If someone has achieved a position in life, they're an executive, they've got a six-figure income, they own a home, they have a nice vehicle, they have the esteem of their peers, they are philanthropic in their spirit and acknowledged for their investment, they're nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize, they are, you fill in the blank, and somehow we get impressed with all of that. You know what Jesus said? He that would be the greatest among you. Let him be the servant of all. You know how God views success? Faithfulness. And when you put it in those terms, we understand that all of us have the capacity for that. We may not all have the capacity for a six-figure salary or to be nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize in science or in humanity or whatever the case may be, but we all have the potential to be faithful, committed to our God. And so why don't we become disenchanted with all of the things that the world says makes a parent proud? And why don't we become enthralled with a commitment to the right things of faithfulness to all that God has given? Here it says they performed all that the law had commanded, not just some of it. They were committed to do the right thing. Secondly, we find that Joseph influenced his family as a godly father by his consecration. And you may say, well, isn't that synonymous with being committed? It's very different in this respect. Though it involves a commitment, it involves this: setting something apart in your life as being sacred. Things that are truly important, that you will not compromise, that you will not go back on, and that you will not give up on. There's something that you have consecrated or that you have hallowed in your life that is precious. Those constitute our values. And we find in the life of Joseph that he consecrated some things as absolutely hallowed, absolutely sacred, that he refused to give up on, he refused to go back on, and he stood by his guns even when it would have been easier perhaps for him not to have. For we find that they went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, even as was commanded in the book of Deuteronomy, to go and to sacrifice a lamb. It cost the people of God something financially to be obedient to the work of God. They had to sacrifice of their means. Here was a carpenter. He wasn't a sheep herder. He wasn't a shepherd, if you would. So it cost him something to buy a lamb without spot or blemish that may be sacrificed at the Passover. And so there was no doubt tithes that he brought. There was no doubt sacrifices that he made. There was no doubt an investment that he made in something that in his mind he believed would never pass away. It was sacred to him. We don't touch that. We don't mess around with this. This is God's. We're going to be obedient to the Lord and we're going to make this sacrifice unto God. You know, today we live in a hedonistic existential society where we live for the moment and every man is in it for his own pleasure, not the pleasure and the glory of God. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 11 that we have been created for His pleasure. It says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and wisdom and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. I got news for you today, folks. You and I have not been created to please ourselves. The very purpose for our creation is to be under the pleasure of the One who created us, and that is our God. And so today we recognize that if we're going to be pleasing to the Lord, we're going to live lives of faith, because Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. And I have discovered through a study of the Word of God and through observing Christians throughout the years that faith will always consecrate things to the Lord, even if it is at a great price. I'm thankful to the Lord today. I came into church and I saw folks that were wearing a lapel pin. It says, because He loves me. And that means something to some people who have said, you know, I want to make an investment, not just an investment of my time, but an investment of my resources into the work of the Lord, not just for today, but for the years to come, for the children that are coming up through the Sunday school classes behind us. And that's a thing that they have consecrated unto the Lord. Now, I was feeling bad because I left mine at home on the dresser. I ran out this morning. I was running a day late and a dollar short. It was one of those mornings, you know, and I thought, oh, brother, I forgot my pen, but I'll have it on tonight. But, you know, I want not just to consecrate with the wearing of the pen, but say there are some things that I have set apart for the Lord, and I've made a commitment to consecrate, to make that sacred, and I'm not going to give up on it, and I'm not going to go back on it because I promised it unto God. Our children need to learn to live lives of sacrifice instead of lives of indulgence. We have too long been oriented into an Epicurean philosophy that says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die, that leads one to live for the moment rather than for eternity, investing in things that will never die. Folks, how many in here have children? Let me see your hand. Raise it up big and high. It's wonderful. What have you translated to your kids? What have you influenced your kids with that will never die? It's easy to verbalize things, but when you start taking inventory, the proof is in the pudding. Amen? Proof's in the pudding. Because talk is real cheap. Thirdly, today we see in verse number 41, the Bible says, now his parents went to Jerusalem. What's the next word say? Every year at the feast of the Passover. Now, today it could be said of some people that now his parents went to church every year at the celebration of Christmas. And you'd say, man, if you only had to go to the temple once a year, that'd be easy to do, man. No sweat. We'd even take a journey to go there once a year if we didn't have to be committed to it every week. Right? But, you know, I got to tell you, I find from the Scriptures that the early church didn't just get together for an hour on Sunday morning. Are you aware of that? How many of you know that? In fact, how often did they get together? Got together daily. Now, I'm not by any means suggesting that we need to, you know, all come into the auditorium and have church every single day. Most of you probably wouldn't make it. Right? As it is now, we get together once a week to commemorate the fact that the Lord raised from the dead on the third day. It's a victory day for the believer. The first day of the week, and we say we're going to hallow a day for God. And the third thing that we find as an influence in the life of the children of Joseph was church. Now, I realize it was the temple. I realize it was the synagogue. But we're making a current day application. We're not going to the synagogue. You know where we're going? Church. Now, the church is not a building. How many of you know that? All right. The church is not brick and mortar, lumber and drywall, wires and burnout light bulbs like we have today. They're not burnout. Something happened. So if you smell smoke, run. But just don't yell fire in a crowded building. Someone's going to jail, you know. But the thing is, look, coming together with God's people to worship, to serve, to grow on a consistent basis. Jesus' parents, from the time he was just an infant until now, faithfully took him to the temple. Faithfully took his brothers and his sisters to the temple. Now, you can just say, well, that's good for them. I'm glad they did. But you see, all of these things are written for our benefit. Not just so that we can have insight into what happened 2,000 years ago, but so that we can have an example to know how we should live in the light of the Word of God. Amen? Now, some people very sanctimoniously and very self-righteously may sit back and say, well, I can worship God wherever I want to. Okay, where do you want to? And in what way are you worshiping Him? Never mind that the word church means a called out assembly, not a person, you know, contemplating their navel alone in their bedroom. That doesn't constitute a church. Some people say, well, you know, the Bible says, where two or more are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's a church. That's the simplest form of a New Testament church. Well, you know, I got to tell you something. What are you called out for? What's the purpose? What are you consecrated to? Are you fulfilling the Great Commission? You see, the mission of the church is the Great Commission. And sometimes what we want to say is church isn't even close to church. And by the way, in case you haven't studied the Bible in Matthew chapter 18, when it says, where two or more are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I hate to break the news to you, but that's in the middle of teaching on church discipline. Did you know that? Surprise, surprise, surprise. It's talking about dealing with an offending brother. And then it's followed up with a whole teaching on forgiveness of that brother. It's not talking about the formation of your church in your closet at home. You see, these parents took him to the temple religiously. It was important to them because it was important to God. And according to Acts chapter 20, we find that Jesus has given His blood for the church. Now, you stand before God someday and say, the church that you shed your blood for isn't important, God. I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd be so bold. We get so impassioned about our country. How many of you in here love America? And for every hand that went up, you'd say, America's not perfect. We got our problems. We're disillusioned with some of the things that we see in our society and culture, with the erosion of our rights and all of that. But we just are so proud of the heritage. The greatest generation that's passing off the scene, that fought in World War I, World War II, and gave their life's blood, spilled it out on the soil in the interest of freedom, and they believed with all their heart, mind, soul, and body that they were making a difference in their world, that they were giving their life for something that was of inestimable value. And we say, man, praise God for that heritage of people that were willing to preserve our freedom. And can I tell you something? What we rejoice in and what we celebrate in is being taken away from us. And soon we will live in America that doesn't even resemble what they fought and died for. And we're like the frog in the kettle, being cooked to death and we don't realize it. But then we are not impassioned to the same degree about the things that will never pass away. Kingdoms are going to fall. Governments are going to fall. Leadership will change party. It's going to happen. Like it or lump it. It happens. So you know what I need to do? I need to focus on those things that will never die. I don't need to lead my kids to be more devoted to leading them to be good Americans than I am good Christians. Every day, Linda and I pray for Timothy and Phoebe to be saved at a tender age. We pray, God, keep their hearts tender. Help them to be saved at an early and a tender age. We pray for it every day. Because listen, it's not as important the type of geopolitical environment they grow up as it is important for them to know for sure that come what may, they're going to spend forever in heaven with Jesus. Because that's the thing that will never die. It's the thing that will never pass away. You say, man, listen, we can listen to
politicians now that are all up in arms about this and that and the other thing, and all the things that people get so excited about and spend hours on end on the internet about, and they get worked up and they send money and they go to rallies and become a part of all these grassroots movements, but none of them make their way down to a church to tell somebody about Jesus because they are not as interested imminently in being devoted to the things that will never pass away as they are in those things that will change in 2 years at the next election. It's sad but true. People are proud of the fact, oh, I vote, or I contribute to the election campaign, or I participate in public opinion polls, or I go to this rally or that rally, and I call in, talk to talk show hosts and give them a piece of my mind. And man, I'm glad that you're involved in the political process and that you're exercising your freedom to be able to speak out and your First Amendment right and all of that good stuff. But you have the freedom to tell people about Jesus. You know why I treasure the First Amendment? Not because I want talk show hosts to have the freedom to say whatever they want, though I do want them to have the freedom to say whatever they want to. It's because I want to cleave to the right to be able to tell people about Jesus without the threat of governmental intervention. And right now we're one of the few countries in the world that has that freedom. Not even Canada exercises it fully. Amen. You know when they went to the temple, when God said go, not when they felt like it, they went when He said go. I want you to notice something else. The Lord, we know, was lost to them. They were in a caravan heading back to Nazareth, and after a few days they noticed, hey, has anybody seen Jesus? That had to be a scary thing, don't you think? Sarah's right here. Sarah's going to graduate from the 8th grade next week. It's a big deal. I'm proud of her. She's had a good year. She made the honor roll and all that good stuff. And this was her breakthrough year scholastically, huh, baby? And I'm proud of her. But I remember when she was just about 3 years old. We were down in San Diego, California, Escondido to be exact, in Target. And we looked around and said, where's Sarah? And we couldn't find her. And Jonathan and Rachel were looking all over. I said, okay, we're going to go aisle by aisle. We couldn't find her anywhere. Now, I'm in a strange city, large city, big Target, thousands of people in the store. And we just heard on the news about children being abducted, and I am scared to death. And so I said, wait right here in case she comes back to this spot. And I ran up to the manager of the store and I said, we've lost our daughter. Her name is Sarah. Can you have her page? And they started paging. Well, Sarah Chapel, please come to the front. Your parents are waiting. Sarah Chapel, please come to the front of the store. And nothing. They paged her 4 times. Nothing. I'm thinking, she's been abducted. She's got to have been abducted. We checked the restroom. Then they called for a code green or purple or something. And all the associates in the store now come to the front. They bring security guards up to block all the exits. And they begin row by row going through the store searching for her. And I'm telling you, it seemed like days when it was probably minutes. And they're searching for this young girl, paging over the loudspeaker. Sarah Chapel here in the store. You know, they're checking everywhere and nothing. And I'm trembling all over. I'm thinking, oh no. The worst has occurred. We can't find baby Sarah. You know, she was just a cute little thing with her little glasses on when she was 3. And she looked up at people. And well, they found her in the toy aisle. Sitting inside the rack. I think she was playing with a magnadoodle, you know. She was drawing or something. Playing with the magnadoodle sitting inside the rack in the toy aisle, you know, and she was never the worse for the wear, you know. She was just sitting there having a big old time. She was so into her drawing, she never heard the pages overhead, you know. She thought somebody else was lost and everybody had lost their marbles. She was going to take this opportunity to finish her masterpiece. And I was crying when I saw her, man. I was sobbing. I wrapped her up in my arms and I said, don't ever do that to your daddy again. Can you imagine Mary and Joseph now being 3 days gone and going from camel to donkey to tent
to Oasis saying, where in the world is Jesus? And not 30 minutes, but 3 days have elapsed now. Can you imagine that? And they're terrified. And I can imagine that Joseph is trying to be brave and strong. And Mary is, you know, obviously at this point in time, a mess. She told him, look, we sought you sorrowing. This is a hard thing. But, you know, when they got to Jesus, one thing came through, and that was their compassion. They cared enough to take however long it would take to see to it that they found him and were assured of his safety. And, you know, it's said that the world does not care how much you know until it knows how much you care. And parents, your compassion, your loving spirit towards your children will teach them more than all that you could yell at them, all that you could discipline them with. Because you can have rules, but if you have rules without a relationship, it promotes rebellion. Because what they need more than a rule is they need a relationship. They need to know that you care. Jesus saw the care and the compassion of his mom and dad when they sought him for days, weeping and sorrowing. And I wonder, have our children been influenced by our own tears for them? When was the last time you, with tears, went to your knees and poured your heart out for that child that's caused you so much grief? That child that's wandering and wayfaring in the world. I know the only reason why I'm able to stand today is because I had parents that had calluses on their knees and swollen eyes every morning, noon and night, weeping over a boy that sometimes wanted to do things his way. I wonder how our children are being influenced by us today. I want you to see in verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. So there's another thing that influenced the Lord and his brothers and sisters, and that was carpentry. Number four was compassion, and number five was carpentry. You see, the Lord was taught a trade. Every Jewish young man was taught the family trade, the family business. He was taught the meaning of hard work. We live in a day where kids don't work. They live in a house and they have a gardener. You know, comes and cuts the grass. Kids don't know how to mow lawns anymore, pretty much. You know, kids don't have that industrious spirit. I can remember when I was 7, 8 years old, you know, nowadays we wouldn't let our kids, you know, leave the street that we live on. But I can remember pushing the lawnmower a mile down to the filling station. Dad would give us a quarter. We'd fill up the mower, and with the change, we'd buy bubblegum at the 7-Eleven. And we'd go up and down the street every Saturday, knocking on people's doors saying, hey, mister, I'll mow your lawn for a quarter. That was a big deal, you know, and mowing lawns and making money and being entrepreneurial and being industrious. But I wasn't allowed to go mow anybody else's lawn until first I'd mowed my own lawn. We went to the mission field, and we came to the mission field. My mother's the hardest working lady you've ever seen in your life. And she had to go to language school, and we had a Bible institute in the basement of our home. And it was just a busy time, starting churches, learning languages, making transitions. And the local people said, no one will respect you as a leader if you do not have house help. My mom's like, bless God, nobody's ever had to clean my messes up for me, and they're not going to start now. You know, and they said, well, you know, Simon, you know, you have to have, you know, someone in your home. And so we had a lady come into our home. And my mom was mortified. You know, we paid the lady $1 a day, and she'd come at dark and leave at dark and prepare meals and clean house. And we thought, man, she thought she was making a killing, you know. We paid her more than that in the end. But to them, that was big money back in 1976. And as she was working along, my mom went downstairs one morning, and she saw our house lady, we called her Ajimoni, making my bed. That was the wrong thing for her to see. Because she said, you're not going to clean these kids' rooms for them. And so you know what my mom did? Believe this or not, She messed up my bed and called me down from breakfast and said, you're going to make your own bed. It's not anybody else's job to make your bed. You're going to make your own bed. You know what? I'm grateful. I can go home from church right now and I could walk into these girls' rooms and I could almost bet that their beds are made and that the floors picked up even though they were running late to church. Because they're trained. Now, I could be wrong on this. Almost any day you could check me out. Because they're trained, man. When the feet hit the floor, the first thing we do is make the bed. It's the first thing we do. Make the bed. You know? Then we go through the ritual. But we have a generation of kids that are lazy. That haven't been taught how to work. You know, and people want to talk about, well, we need all these immigrants in our country because we have a lazy generation that doesn't want to work in the fields and all of that. You know why? Because we have dads that haven't taught their kids how to work hard. They haven't taught them the value of the dollar, the meaning of an honest day's work for an honest day's wage. I thank God for the men in here that have, for the men that have been faithful and have translated a trade and some skills and some character traits in the workplace to their children, and it's showing. And lastly, I want you to see this. The children of Joseph, not just Jesus, were influenced with completeness. There was nothing lacking in their training. Say, what do you mean? Well, I want you to notice this in verse 40. The Bible says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. You see, the stature was he grew up physically. He got taller. Amen. And then the Bible says in wisdom, that was the nurture of his soul. His mind was developing. And then, and in favor with God and man. Spiritually he grew. So there was a holistic approach to influencing this child, these children, spirit, soul, and body. And friends, today I want to tell you this, that if you do not influence your children, spiritually speaking, you have stunted their growth. You have limited them from becoming fully dimensional people. And you're not a provider. Every insurance agent in the world knows the passage in the epistles that says, if any man provide not for his own, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And they say, you've got to provide, you know, for the needs of your family. What if something happens to you? Blah, blah, blah. But, you know, I believe that in context, we could find that if I do not provide for my family spiritually, I've denied the faith. And I'm worse than an infidel. Today, we've put our lives into so much. And I'm done here in just a second. The story is told of a man who was coming into a town in the old West days, and he left his buckboard and his team of horses tied up outside of the place of business that he had to go into. And it was the early days of vehicles, and an old car came by and backfired as they were wont to do, and it startled that team of horses. That team of horses took off. The man came running out of the place of business that he was in, and he ran to that team of horses, and he took hold of one of the horses, and he was holding on for dear life and trying to grab the reins to slow it down. And everybody that was standing by is, turn loose, they're going to kill you. Turn loose, you dummy. They're not worth it. Those horses are not worth it. And he grabbed tighter onto the reins and was being trampled and dragged as they went along until finally the buckboard and those horses came to a stop. And the man slumped into the dirt, and the men of the town came running up to him and said, you idiot, no horse is worth giving your life for. And before the man died, he raised up on one elbow and he pointed to the buckboard, and they went over and they found a blanket and they lifted it up and there lay a little baby boy in a basket. Nobody thought that his sacrifice at that point was foolish. And as I look around me, I see people that are giving their lives for foolish things. Parents, dads, for you to pour your life into a child is not a foolish thing. It's an eternal investment. Do it wisely. Do it well. Do it for Jesus. Father God, thank you for godly fathers investing in that which will never die. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed just for a moment. No one is looking about. I wonder this morning, is there someone here that would say, Pastor, I'm not certain that if I died today, that I would spend forever in heaven. I know my parents have tried to lead me that way, and maybe others have told me that, and I've never personally made that choice. And I want to live forever with God. I'm not sure that if I died today, I would. And if there's one like that, I wonder if you would give me the privilege of remembering you in prayer. I don't want to embarrass you in any way. I just want to pray for you.